Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RT Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. In studio I have Michael Amadi. How are you doing, Michael?
Not too bad, Kevin. It's good to have you back.
Yeah, it's been a couple of weeks. I was on association business. two Baptist missions meetings on the last two Mondays. So, and Stephen's away at the executive tonight, so... Plenty of meetings going on.
That's right.
Back into meeting season.
It's been rare that we've all three been here in a long time.
Yeah, it's been a while, all right. But this evening, Michael, you've decided to do something very different. We finished up our series on foundations the last time I was here.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Today we're going to be looking at a few different topics. So we're going to kind of cover different things today. So we're going to start off by looking at what the Bible says about Leviathan.
Okay, that'd be interesting. And of course, we start with a piece of music, and this is called Praise the Lord from the City Harmonic.
Praise the Lord when it comes out easy. Praise the Lord on top of the world. Praise the Lord, 'cause in every moment Jesus Christ is Lord. Even in the middle of the joys of life, there is always reason enough today to praise the Lord. So praise the Lord.
All right. Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of the show, today we're going to start off by talking about what the Bible has to say about Leviathan. And the reason we're going to cover the two topics that we're looking at tonight is because over the past couple weeks, I've actually had two different people back in the States email me asking what I thought first about Leviathan and then about 1 John chapter 1. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the question that first came in was just basically, what do I think about Leviathan and Behemoth? Now, we're going to concentrate mainly on Leviathan this evening, but just to start off, both of these, I think, were some type of animals. Now, definitely not a hippo and a crocodile. I think that can be said just straightforward. These were not hippos and crocodiles. The Leviathan was a sea creature, and Behemoth was a massive land creature. And so we've got a spectrum here. It's maybe not a spectrum, two opposites. One lives in the land, one lives in the water. Now, I don't think it's all that important that we are able to identify, you know, the exact species of this creature. I don't think that really matters. The main reason being is that these creatures, especially Leviathan, are often used in symbolic ways, not literal ways. So take, for example, Psalm 74, 12 through 17. Let me just read that to you. Psalm 74, beginning verse 12. "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up every flowering streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights in the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." Now, do you find that passage odd? When I read it, I find it very odd because the context is creation. And here in the midst of creation, God is crushing the head of sea serpents. Now, that kind of, you know, foreshadows a little bit because that is just like his son, the head crushing seed of the woman. But as you read this account here in Psalm 74, this is not the creation account, right? What's going on? Well, the imagery that's being used here is very much rooted in the ancient Near East and an ancient Near Eastern culture. And the view that the sea was chaotic and untamed and violent was very pervasive at that time. And so God triumphs over the chaos and the deep water, right? That's what we read in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's this chaotic, tumultuous, uncreated thing, and then God speaks light into it, and he creates, and he brings order. Bruce Waltke has a great quote regarding this passage when he writes, "Accordingly, the creation narrative is a story of redemption, of the triumph of light over darkness, of land and sky over water, both of which are essential for life." And so we see at the beginning of Genesis, while it's not talking about serpents and leviathans, it's the story of God triumphing over darkness, about bringing order and light into existence. But when the psalmist refers to that, he speaks about it in terms of God crushing the head of serpents. Well, why would he do that? Because the imagery is drawing from ancient Israel's neighbors, particularly Babylon and Ugarit. The Ugaritic people believed that God, Baal, or we often say in English just Baal, that he did battle in the beginning with Yom, who is pictured as a chaotic, violent sea, as well as a sea serpent named Tanun or Litanu. And what's interesting is that these are the words that are used in Psalm 74 above. So let me read to you again, just starting in there in verse 13. "You divided the sea," that is Yom. So the Ugaritic story is that Baal did battle with Yom at the beginning, who's pictured as this great sea monster, whose name is Tanun or Litanu. And so here in Psalm 74, verse 13, "You have divided the Yom, the sea, by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters," that is the Tanunim, right? Just like Tanun there, "of the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan," which sounds like Litanu. It's Leviathan. In other passages, such as Isaiah 27:1 and Job 26:13, Leviathan is described using the same phrases as Litanu in the Ugaritic stories. So here is Isaiah 27:1. There we read, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon," that is Tanin, "who lives in the sea." In Job 26:13, it's pictured as a twisting, fleeing serpent. "By his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent." And so only the God of Israel, the true and living God, can bring order out of chaos. And he does so by crushing the head of the chaotic sea monster to bring about his creation. Now, I've talked many times on this program about how the Exodus event was a type of new creation. And that is just how the narrative is framed. So it shouldn't be surprising to find then that the Exodus is referred to with new creation imagery and in terms of God defeating a sea monster. Listen to Isaiah 51:9-11. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab," that's another name for this sea dragon, "cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon," again, that's Tanin. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." And so the imagery that Isaiah uses for the Exodus is framed in terms of Yahweh defeating this sea serpent. Well, what about the new creation? Is it the same for that? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute, right after our second song, which is a song by For King and Country called "O God, Forgive Us."
We pray the prayer with no reply. Words float off into the night. Couldn't cut our doubt with the sharpest knife. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. Silence isn't comfortable. We won't drive through peace and instant hope. Our shallow faith, it has left us broke. Oh, oh, God, forgive us. Oh, God, forgive us.
So we just saw that the Exodus is framed in terms not only of new creation, but of God crushing the heads of serpents. Now, does that apply to the images and the declaration of when the new creation happens? Well, it does. And it's his son. It's God's son, Jesus, who will also crush the head of the serpent, Satan. He is the head crushing seed of the woman that has been expected since Genesis 3:15. And when he does, it will bring about the inauguration of the new creation. And Isaiah, foreseeing this event, writes this in Isaiah 21, verse 1, which we just read. I'll read it again, as well as verse 13. Let me read to you Isaiah 21:1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So when God once again destroys Leviathan, he will gather together as one his people, Israel, and he will establish his new creation. And when the new creation finally comes, the chaotic, unruly, violent, turbulent sea will be no more. And isn't that what we read in Revelation 21:1? Then John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So when we talk about these two creatures, in particular Leviathan, we have to remember that not every instance is supposed to make us think of an actual creature. Often it is drawing on the ancient Near Eastern worldview, which brought together the chaotic unknown sea and the sea serpent. And in the Bible, the authors are showing that only Yahweh is able to defeat them definitively and bring order out of chaos. In fact, of all of the references in the Old Testament to Leviathan, only two seem to refer to an actual creature, those being Psalm 104:26 and Job 41:1. But even in those instances where it seems like it's referring to a creature, they are used polemically because they declare that Yahweh has created this creature. He is still in control. He still has authority over this creature. And in Job 41:8, we read, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. So, what is the contrast? The contrast is between people who try to fight this creature and Yahweh, who is able to fully and completely crush the head of this serpent.
Okay, Michael, you know, I have to come at this from the other point of view and say, you know, I believe this is an animal. Okay, so.
Well, let me say, I haven't said it's not an animal.
Yeah.
I think it was an animal, but I think if we go to every instance forcing a view of this was an actual creature, we're going to get in a world of trouble.
Yes, and I think that's important to remember because when we take the mythology and the creation myths of many of the cultures that are in the world today, and we separate out the obviously mythological instances that are seen there, we then can see that there is a figurative use of certain concepts, and then there is a more concrete, more use as narrative and history. In I'm thinking of the cultures like the Aborigines of Australia, the Mayans, and even as you referred to, the ancient Ugaritic peoples and the Babylonians and their creation stories. If you strip away a lot of what has been added in, you can see the parallels between that and scripture. So when we talk about a creature like Leviathan, there are some things that when you, and particularly the passage I would say is the most important for me is Job 41, because the description there gives it.
Do you have that passage up?
Yeah,
you read it?
Yeah, so it says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And so you're right in saying that this is a polemic passage. This is God challenging Job to match his accomplishments. And he started off in a few chapters earlier talking about, you know, were you there when I set the stars in the heavens? And he goes through all of these different things. So it's a way God is using this as a device to show how great he is, how wondrous he is, how magnificent he is. And he describes this magnificent creature, this giant reptile, it seems to me, that would fit the description, to show that he is greater than everything, even all of creation. That's the kind of tool he's using here, isn't it?
Yeah. I definitely think, you know, that whole thing is meant to show, look at the great thing that I can create, right? And he says, if you try to fight it, you won't do it again, because you'll remember what a defeat it was.
Yeah.
But even in that, you know, even in that, it's a declaration as you read the rest of Scripture, as you're looking at, well, who can then defeat this creature? And there is Yahweh, who stands as the one who crushes the head of Leviathan. And what's really interesting about the use in Job is that it's used in Job again, in Job 3, verse 8. But what's fascinating about the entire chapter of Job chapter 3, or at least the beginning of chapter Job verse 3, is that I don't think it's literal there. I think, again, it's meant to recall to our minds the whole creation account. Why? Because the context of Job 3 is creation, or rather decreation. Mm-hmm. Job curses the day he was born, and he wishes for a decreation in which Leviathan wins, not God. And when you read Job 3, you notice all the Genesis 1 terminology of darkness, of the days, of seasons, of months, of just stars, of things like that within that context. So, I think I totally agree that we come to passages like Job 41:1, Psalm 104:26, and we see this was a crazy animal.
Yeah.
Whatever this beast was, it was big. But when we step back and we take a big view of what does the Bible say about Leviathan, I think what it's doing is it's helping us to see in a bigger picture a couple things. First, that the neighbors of Israel had this view that there was a battle between their God and Yom, this dragon, but God is the one who defeats it. Mm-hmm. God is the one who brings order to it. And so when you look at Jesus, and he's defined in Genesis 3:15 as the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's already bringing to mind these types of images, so that when in Psalm 74, you read that in the creation account, God is crushing the heads of a Leviathan. I mean, that's so out of place that how do we fit it in? Well, it's because of the chaos of the sea. God alone is able to bring order from that.
Yeah, and that's so important to remember. But even as when Leviathan is used figuratively, he's used for the purpose of showing the power of even, you know, the image invoked is when you see the dragon in Revelation is a similar type of way of showing that, you know, creation is all under the sway of God. And, you know, the imagery of the dragon in Revelation is kind of that Satan is shown as a dragon in creation.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Satan is shown to be a dragon, but in the end, I mean, he is defeated.
Yes.
And it's God who crushes his head through the death of Jesus.
Exactly. And as you said, just as Leviathan would be defeated as well. But we do have to go to our ad break, Michael, and when we come back, we'll be talking about 1 John chapter 1.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
And we would indeed love to see you at Dundalk Baptist Church on RD Terrace on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and during the week on a Wednesday evening. We do have lots of people listening in online from different parts of the world. We have folk listening to us in all across the United States. Phil listens in on a regular basis from Washington State. Adriana listens to us in California. There are folk listening to us in Utah, in Michigan, in Maine, in Mississippi. Some of our listeners from North and South Carolina, our hearts do go out to the folk in North and South Carolina who've lost their homes, and indeed those folk in the Philippines who have been so badly hit by the typhoon Mangkhut as well. So devastation in different parts of the world at the moment with natural disasters from hurricanes and typhoons. And then we have folk listening to us in lots of different places, in Australia, in China, in Japan, and all across Europe, in the Ukraine, in the Russian Federation, in Romania, in the country of Jordan, in Africa and North Africa, even Uganda and Madagascar. We have folk listening to us in Spain, in also in the Balearic Islands and up in the Scandinavia. And then we have folk listening to us in the UK. Martin and Roisin and Evie are listening to us in the West Midlands, as our Imperator and Paulina. And Matthew is listening to us in Inverness in Scotland. And Marinus is listening to us in North Yorkshire. And then we have folk listening to us in Lisburn and Temple Patrick, in Enniskillen and Galway, Limerick, in Cork, in Leash, in Waterford and Wicklow. Francesca's listening to us in Dublin. And then we have folk listening to us around the town, almost in the middle of your dial on 97.7 FM. And we hope that you're enjoying the show as we continue to look at, continue by looking at 1 John 1, Michael.
Yeah, so we're switching gears here. This was the second question that came to me, and it was basically on the narrative structure of 1 John 1. So what does that mean? It basically means, how is John constructing this letter? Now, we're not going to go through the whole letter. We're just going to look at the first chapter. And I am more and more convinced that we often misread the Bible because we read in an Aristotelian linear fashion rather than as first century Jews thought. And to use our big word for the day, in recapitulated narratives. Well, what does that mean? It means that the stories that happened in the Old Testament, so creation, Exodus, things like that, those stories are picked up and retold with different characters, and maybe at the very end something would change slightly, and so something unexpected happens. But the story, the framework is the same. And so it seems to me that this whole first part of 1 John, and I would argue when you look at John's gospel as well, the first few chapters there would also fall into this, is retelling the creation and fall narrative, though now it is reframed in light of the coming and death and resurrection of Jesus. So whereas you have God in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, now you have John talking about Jesus and the Father. So let me just very quickly show you why I think that 1 John chapter 1, and you could probably work it all the way out through the rest of the book, but particularly 1 John chapter 1 is framed around the creation and fall narrative. So we have in Genesis 1:1, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often called the Septuagint, we have in the beginning God made, right? Very similar to the Hebrew text as well. But you have the word arche, which means beginning. And here in John 1, 1 John 1, you have that which was from the beginning. And so it's immediately drawing our minds back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And this is how John opens up his gospel as well, right? In the beginning, same word there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so immediately our minds are drawn back to Genesis. And we're thinking, okay, if I'm to go back to Genesis, what is the rest of this? How is the rest of this going to fit into that framework? So he starts off in John 1, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning. And now we think about the first day of creation back in Genesis 1, 3 to 4. And we read there, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he divided between the light and the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Well, the particular words there for light and darkness are the same words that we see in 1 John 1, 5. Right. 1 John 1:5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. And here it is, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, note as well that in Genesis 1:2, darkness is part of the problem. Right. It's part of the chaos that God has to overcome. But God conquers the darkness because he himself is light. And so already, now we've gone from the beginning, now we're into the first day of creation, and we see the contrast between light and darkness. And then we think about just the garden and what was going on there. But Adam and Eve had fellowship with God in the garden. It was this, we've talked before, that the garden was this garden temple where they had communion and fellowship with him. And so we go to 1 John 1:6, and it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, right? So we're talking about fellowship with God, just as Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. But then he goes on to say, and yet if we walk in darkness, what happens? Well, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what happens? Well, you are basically, you've become like Satan. Satan, who was in the garden, who was a liar. This is what John says of him in John 8:44, as Jesus is talking there. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And what does John go on to say here in 1 John 6? Well, if you say you have fellowship, but you are in the darkness that God has overcome, you're still walking in that darkness, then you are a liar and not practicing truth. The same words that were used of Satan, or Jesus says of Satan in John 8:44. And in Satan's deception of Eve, he was basically telling her that God was a liar. God is holding something back from you, Eve. Just take it, and then you'll see that I'm right. He doesn't want you to have this full, glorious experience of reality. Well, what do we read in John 1:10? Well, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We become like Satan when we do these things. There is also blame shifting. When God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, they all tried to pass the blame of their sin to someone else. So it wasn't their fault. And what we read in 1 John 1:8 to the beginning there, if we say that we don't have sin, well, we're saying, well, all the things that we know we've done, well, that's not really sin. We can pass it off. We can say, oh, it's not really that bad. It's not really sin. And as a result, we fall prey to deception, to Satan's deception. And so the rest of 1 John 1:8 there says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These are the very similar words, very similar concepts to what we read in Genesis 3:13. Right? In Genesis 3:13, we read, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And this is a similar thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14. There we read, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so when we get to verse 8, we see that we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, notice that there's parallels there with Satan back in John 8:44, as we read that the truth is not in him. Back there in John 8:44. And here we read the truth is not in us. Now, we must do what Adam didn't. We must confess our sins. And so when God confronts Adam about what he had done, he quickly passes the blame instead of confessing his sins. And yet that is what we are to do as God's children. And so we come to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, right? Here is the confession to God. And so John is retelling the creation of fall narrative, calling on believers to confess their sins to God and not be like Adam, because the second Adam, the true Adam, has defeated Satan. Therefore, there is forgiveness of sins. And so we read in 1 John 1:7, the second part of that, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, at the end of verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What do we read in the book of Genesis after they had sinned? Well, we read this in Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the structure of the first chapter of 1 John is retelling the creation of fall account, which means that as we go through the chapter, we see that this confession, if we confess our sins, part of it is this confession to God that, yes, we have sinned, but we are trusting in Jesus, who has paid the penalty, who has paid the cost. And he's framing it to say, don't do what Adam did. Don't be like that, because the true Adam has conquered Satan. And now you have forgiveness, because his blood has covered that if you just believe in him. Well, I'm sure Kevin is going to come in with some questions here about what we've just talked about. But we're going to go to our third song here, which is a song based off of Psalm 34. And it's by Shane and Shane.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from every fear. And those who look on him are radiant, they'll never be ashamed. Never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemy, the Son of God surrounds his sin. He will deliver them. He will deliver them. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name together.
Let us bless the Lord.
Okay, Michael, as we look at 1 John 1, one of the things that you pointed out is that he's is the first phrase there, that which was from the beginning. And one of the most well-known passages in Scripture is the first chapter of John: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he has this habit of using this phrase. Is he using that phrase in the same way every time, or at least in these two passages?
In the same way. Well, I mean, it's not exactly the same way, since it's two different constructions that he's using here, but I think the intention is to, in both instances, is to draw the reader's mind back to the beginning of Genesis. I think that's the
right
case, yeah.
Okay. Why is it important that we understand that he is, because if you read it on a surface level, read 1 John 1 on a surface level, you would kind of think, you know, it's a different way of saying, you know, well, going right back to the start when we started with Jesus. That seems, and then you read through the first at least four verses, it seems to refer to his time with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry.
The disciples, right?
Yeah, the disciples, but particularly John, because it's John is writing.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it has to do with his time with the disciples. He was talking about them and touching him and hearing him and seeing him. But there's also, I think, connection to John 1:1 when he's talking about the eternality of the Word. And, you know, you see that in the middle there, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, you know, he says, you know, concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest. So this life is Jesus.
Yes.
And was with the Father. So he's bringing us back to the beginning, and he's reinterpreting the creation account in light of the coming and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this may not seem like it's important to us, because I think we are not thinking in first century terms. We don't have the same expectations that they did. As they're reading the prophets and they're thinking, okay, when is God going to come back? Because when he does, that will be the new creation. And so that was the expectation. When Yahweh returns to Zion, when his glory once again fills the temple, the new creation will begin. We see that throughout Isaiah. And so as John is highlighting this fact of in the beginning and drawing our attention there, he's telling them, his initial readers, look, what you have been waiting for, it has happened. And it's happened in Jesus. And when Jesus came, he was the one who was with the Father, and he himself is God come in the flesh. And so it was really important, because it showed the prophets were right. New creation has begun, but it's begun in Jesus.
Isn't he also invoking imagery here of man being created from the dust, and that life was breathed into man at the first creation, and now this is the new creation, and the creatures need to be given life from outside of themselves.
From the one who is life.
From the one who is life.
Yeah, you know, that's a good point. And I had thought about that, especially with the use of the word life there. And I didn't put it only because I wasn't entirely sure. Now, I will say, as I read verse 2, let me read verse 2. It says, the life was made manifest. I mean, that's Jesus.
Absolutely.
Right? The life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Now, I think most of the time we come to that text and we say, okay, somehow we switched from Jesus' life to now a discussion of eternal life. Right?
Yeah.
But I don't think that's the case. I think life there is Jesus.
Yes.
Because it could be life, the eternal one. And if that's the case, then this eternal life is not, okay, salvation or however you want to phrase it, but it's still in reference to the eternal Jesus who is life. And then it goes on to say, which was with the Father. And so I think that's probably where that's going. As you said, that at the creation account, God breathes life into his creation. And here in the new creation, it's not just physical life, but spiritual life that comes from the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6.
Yeah, I think that's important, because we have this idea that eternal life is kind of is the idea, you know, of existing forever, that it's you know, it's simply the idea of, well, you know, we're going to I think few weeks ago we talked about, you know, angels sitting on clouds playing harps and stuff like that. And, you know, that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about eternal life. Eternal life is about a relationship with God through Jesus.
Who is, I would argue from this passage, is life himself, right? Who is the life eternal one.
And it's manifested to us in two ways. He was physically manifested to the apostles because they were able to touch him and, you know, walk with him and all of that. But also, by the Holy Spirit, God has given life to all those who would put their trust in him. And therefore, this idea of a recreation is important to everyone, because unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you have this life which is given from God, you cannot enjoy eternal life.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And I mean, it's, and how this life comes to us who are sinners, and the only way that we can be those who confess our sins is by turning to Jesus and recognizing we are sinners and trusting in him and knowing that he bore the wrath that was due us, that the Father poured out our punishment upon Jesus, so that if we trust in him, he will take our place, and we can have that fellowship, as John here says in 1 John 1:6. We can have that fellowship with him and walk in his light.
Yeah, and that's so important, that personal relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have come to the end of another show here on Heart of the Matter. Coming up next is Shades of Green, and later on the repeat of Town Talk from this morning. But it just remains for me to say good night and God bless.
Good night.
And thank you for listening. And we close with another jazz number.
Yeah, I've been in a jazz mood for a little bit. So this is again from the Dominion Jazz Players. It's called I'd Love to Tell the Story.
So an old hymn that's retold, I think, is probably how I'll put this. So enjoy this, and then Lord willing, we'll be back again next week on Heart of the Matter.